that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Job chapter 1. We'll start in verse 6, Job 1, verse 6. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means if we have any current sin in our heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn to humility so that you are able to learn. If there's anything bothering you or distracting you, now's the time to leave that completely aside and to concentrate on God's Word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we're so grateful and honored to be able to gather together again tonight and have your word speak to us, each of us individually, as well as to us as a congregation. And we thank you for those who are serious students of the word of God and for the support that you have given to the building of this ministry. And we know, Father, all things come from you. And of course, that has been most exemplified at the cross, in which you have given us your Son. And through him, Father, we are so grateful that you have provided, by means of your Spirit, everything that we need to live a life that is beyond dreams and to be overcomers in this world. And we do ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with your word. In Christ's name, amen. So after explaining the background of Job in verses 1 through 5, he was extremely wealthy and the greatest man in the city, the man of most integrity. He would have been the most admired man in the city, the wealthiest for sure. And what's going to happen to him is he's going to end up outside the city in the garbage dump as the lowest man in the city. So he is going to go from top dog to bottom rung. He's not any of it his fault. So Job 1:6 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." The sons of God, we saw this in Genesis 6, is the Benaha Elohim. It refers to the angels. this would be the council of angels, or God is called a council of angels, could be elect and fallen. But what is most important is that Satan is there in verse 6, and Satan also came among them. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming around in the earth and walking around on it.'" And again, I remind you of 1 Peter 5:8. This is still occurring in our day and age, thousands of years later, where 1 Peter warns us in chapter 5, verse 8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." And since he is the ruler of this earth after Adam had lost it, he arrogantly responds to God here that he had been roaming around on it. And we can infer from this verse, 1 Peter 5:8, that he was looking for someone to devour. And God will bring up Job, knowing that Satan was looking to devour Job. For we see that Satan knows all about him. When God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" It's Job. God brings up his name, but Satan knows exactly who he's talking about. And so Satan has desired to devour Job, but he has been unsuccessful. And that is because Satan cannot touch Job because he can't hurt those who don't hurt themselves. Job is a man of extreme integrity. He walks in his integrity. This does no way mean that he is sinless. And it's not about isolated sin. It's about integrity. Integrity and virtue, it means that you're not a hypocrite, that you're not putting on a facade, that you are who you are by the grace of God, and that you trust God for things, and you trust God's word as your source of wisdom, as your source of application to things in life. Therefore, you trust the one who created you, who is, in our case, is our Father. And so if we continue to walk with him, Satan really has no opportunity. And so the wall of fire around Job is a direct result of his divine integrity and faith. So his attack is not going to come because he has lost his integrity. So therefore, it's not divine discipline. But what it is God lifting it. God is going to lift his restriction of Satan's evil. He's going to deliver Job into Satan's hand, although God does not instruct Satan as to what to do to Job. And Satan, of course, does what he can, to get Job to curse God. So the wall of fire around Job is a direct result of his divine integrity. This doesn't mean that he's earned protection from God, all right? This isn't like the mafia. You do me a favor and I'll do you a favor. It's not like that, all right? He has integrity. Job's integrity, which he has received from God, which he learned from God, is his protection against false doctrine, against the things that would drag him down, against the influence of Satan in the kingdom of darkness. His integrity, which he has learned from God. And at this time, the attack would be, as we have studied, idol worship, demon worship, and the Phallic cult. That is basically where, as we saw in this area of the world, where Israel was deceived into that worship of false gods. And so, as we're warned in the New Testament, Ephesians 4, 26 through 27 says, "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." You see, again, we can't be hurt by him unless we hurt ourselves. Until, and again, absolutely walking in our integrity, God brings up your name in heaven. And that's completely different. God bringing up your name as one who has integrity and virtue is God really bestowing upon you the greatest honor that any believer could ever receive. Have you, my enemy, considered my servant, so-and-so? So again, it's not God, it's not Job earning protection from God. It is Job's integrity, which he learned, and therefore Satan is unable to harm him. I'll give one example of this, of how we can be influenced. This is a modern example, and this example has influenced millions of people. And I mean Christians as well, in Christian churches, theological seminaries, and in very many places in our time. The opportunity for the devil in this scheme, what is the opportunity? Well, you see, in this scheme, it's a lust for materialism, and that the ends justify the means. what if you have that? What if your desire is not God, but materialistic things? Well, he has a tremendous opportunity. It's not just a slightly open door, that's a tunnel. I mean, if I have top priority materialism, then I'm going to be easily deceived. I bring up this example. A man by the name of Napoleon Hill, I don't know if you've ever heard of him, I hadn't before. He lived from 1883 to 1970, he's already dead, was an American author in the area of the New Thought movement, who was one of the earliest producers of the modern genre of personal success literature. In other words, those positive thinking seminar kind of people. But he was a writer of books. He is widely considered to be one of the greatest writers on success. His most famous work, Think and Grow Rich, which was written in 1937, is one of the best-selling books of all time. At the time of his death, 20 million copies were sold. Hill's works examined the power of personal beliefs and the role that they play in personal success. He even became an advisor to President Franklin Delano Roosevelt, and you know my opinion on that gentleman, from 1933 to 1936. One of his famous quotes was, "What the mind of man can conceive and believe, it can achieve." Sounds good. He's not a believer in God. He completely rejects the Bible. It is basically, if you can believe it enough, visualize it enough, you can realize it in achievement. And that's one of his hallmark expressions. How achievement actually occurs in a formula for it, he puts success in reach of the average person, were the focal points of his book. Hill explains in some detail that he learned the mind power techniques contained in his book from disembodied spirit entities. Demons masquerading as ascended masters used Hill to deceive the millions who have adopted the success techniques that they gave him. He says this is his quote, "Now and again I have had evidence that unseen friends hover about me, unknowable to the ordinary senses. In my studies I discovered there is a group of strange beings who can maintain a school of wisdom. The school has masters who can disembody themselves and travel instantly to any place that they choose to give knowledge directly by voice. Now I knew that one of these masters had come across thousands of miles through the night into my study. I shall not set down every word he said, much of which he said already has been presented to you in the chapters of this book and will follow in other chapters. He said, quote, "You have earned the right to reveal a supreme secret to others. You have been under the guidance of the great school. Now you must give the world a blueprint." This man has sold 20 million books. Napoleon's books, the several of them, are offered in Christian bookstores around this country. And they are recommended by numerous Christian leaders. I could give the names and you'd recognize some of them. The prosperity gospel has taken over so much of so-called Christian churches and liberal theology, where liberal theology is taught, and nothing but wealth and material success is taught. In the spirit of building empires, many theological seminaries, universities, and churches have turned to techniques of old world sorcery. It is sorcery. It's mind over matter, which has actually become modern day marketing. How does marketing work? It's mind tricks. In order to fill the seats and raise finances and influence in churches, does God need gimmicks to fill the seats? No. But the power is in the truth for sure, yet Satan's kingdom sits in the churches like a Trojan horse. And that this nonsense is taught. It is taught from pulpits all over the country. And at monstrous churches. I was looking into a particular church, I believe it's in the Philippines or Singapore, one of those places down there, where a man has 300,000 members. He's supposed to be the biggest church in the world, and this is exactly what he teaches. Prior to World War II, few theological schools had ever bothered to teach counseling courses involving psychology, but by the 1950s, almost all of them did, and over 80% were offering additional courses in human psychology. Now, if you want to go to school to study psychology, fine. Why is it in a theological seminary? The point is that if the purveyors of false doctrine, or say paganism, which this really is, if they strutted down or danced down the church aisles in paint and feathers, whatever, people would recognize them. But when they're dressed in a business suit, a clerical collar, a robe, and introduced to the congregation as the latest innovation in theology, psychology, medicine, business success, and self-improvement techniques for developing human potential, seductive sorcery is warmly embraced as a true friend and supporter of Christianity. It's all over. In fact, one of the churches that, if I take a particular route to get here, there's a sign out there that promises financial success and it's supposed to all be Christian-based. It's a Lutheran church. This is not the first time I've heard of it either. I've heard of much of it. And in fact, what has happened is that it has snuck into seminaries all over, and because it's respectable, or seems to be, and you're promising people what? Materialism. You're promising people success. But what do we see here in the conflict? Guaranteed, undeserved suffering. That the evil in this world is brought about by creatures that oppose God, and it is very real, as are they. And in fact, in the church age, virtue comes from doctrine and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, as you all know. And faith and application of that doctrine under the filling of the Spirit extinguishes Satan's, I call them soul missiles. I call them that because they're aimed at your soul. Job is going to lose materialism and Job is going to lose his physical health. But that is really not the issue. I mean, it can be if that's what brings you down. But though Job loses those things, his soul is intact, at least for the first two tests. His soul is completely intact. So that's really what the kingdom of darkness is after: your soul, your system of thinking, your peace, your joy, your love, your patience, your virtue. They want to destroy it. The target is your soul. And therefore, the target is doctrine and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 6:16, it says, "In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith," which speaking of the armor of God, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. One there is italicized because it's actually not in the original. Poneros, which where we get our word pornography from, means a perversion, and evil, which is the true evil. Now, the source of evil, taking it back to its original source, is the evil one, Satan. And so being the originator of it and the one who opposes God to the maximum, he is prowling about on the earth, roaming around looking for someone to devour. He sees integrity in you. His demon army sees integrity in you, following God at all costs, following God with tremendous motivation, and to having God as your top priority. Then you can expect that your name will be brought up in heaven. And this shows that God now can lift. If you go back again to verse 7. Okay, verse 8, sorry. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Now, when God gives Satan the go-ahead to work on Job, he's going to give Satan certain restrictions. And this shows us that God can either restrain evil or lift the restraint on evil. And in this war, he certainly does. But all things will work out together for good for those who love God. And all things are going to work out together for good for Job, even though he's going to be awfully confused as to why he is experiencing certain things, especially with his wife and his best friends around. Those are the ones that are truly going to bring him down. Even though both he and his friends come to an erroneous conclusion, because Job also comes to an erroneous conclusion, even immediately, he comes to the wrong conclusion thinking that God had taken all these things from him when God did not, yet still Job was able to walk in his integrity, which shows us you don't have to get every single point right. Whatever you know, you can apply, because God does not give you more than you're able to bear. So in your conclusions of the whys or when or whatever, if you don't get all the questions right, it doesn't mean that you cannot handle the test magnificently. And so God is the one who brings them up. So God enters Job into the conflict as a witness. It's important. We can't enter ourselves. A believer who is progressing in zealousness or arrogance may think that they're ready to handle the kingdom of darkness. As maybe, you know, your heart, let's say you're sincere, and sincerity doesn't always mean anything, but you're sincere in the fact that you want to glorify God. You hear about the conflict, you hear about evidence testing, you say, "I want to go, I'm ready for it, let's go. You know, I want to glorify God like these men that are in the scripture. I want to have my name in the history section of heaven." I just read a quote from somebody who said, if Columbus had turned around, would anybody have blamed him? You know, when things got really bad, if Columbus turned around, would anybody have blamed him? Probably not. But if he did turn around, would you know who that man is? No. Right? I mean, there's a certain perseverance that God is going to ask us to traverse as we go through these particular things. And again, it's to reveal that God's power, which you would already have, is far more powerful than the kingdom of darkness or any materialism or whatever that you could lose. So God's the one who enters him in. And when we're ready, you know, none of us should be looking for these things. You know, I can't wait until, you know, I lose everything. You know what I mean? If you kind of have that thought, you might, your motivation, again, might be in the wrong place. Right? This is not something that we're all looking for. It's something that God will bring. Don't conclude to yourself, "Well, you know, I haven't suffered a lot lately. Maybe I'm doing it wrong. Or maybe I haven't advanced enough." Don't even say that. Enjoy the things that God has given you and know that it will come in His perfect timing. He's the one who brings you up in heaven. We don't. So this is rightly called evidence testing. So again, verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." So evidence testing is the pressure of evil that is allowed upon a mature believer who has developed divine virtue. And therefore, this pressure only makes the virtue shine. It's, again, I love my battery analogy, and I'm going to repeat that again. That you know you are fully charged, and ready to go. And so God knows that, and therefore this testing will just reveal your power. If a battery is fully charged, you put it in a device, you see, yeah, it does what it's supposed to do. If you thought a battery was charged and you put it into the device and nothing works, then you know how it is. The batteries in your remote run out, and you twirling them around for a couple of months getting that one charge to change the channel. And then finally they won't, so you pop them out and you're looking around the house, and then in your odd drawer there's a couple batteries rolling around. I don't know why we don't throw them out. I worked for Duracell for 7 years. I don't throw them out, even though I know they're discharged and they ain't coming back. But for some reason, we don't want to throw them out. So you get those batteries and you put them in, right? You don't know if they're charged or not. Likely not. If we're not charged with virtue, we can't expect to be put under a load. That's what happens to an electrical device. It's put under a load to draw energy out of it. That's what the definition of a load is. Like a bridge. A bridge is held up by buttresses, and they have put under a certain load of gravity and weight, and so is an electrical device. There's a load that's drawn off of that, and if the power is not there, then nothing happens. And God has given us this opportunity. If we never charge up, Christ is going to always defend us, always. Everyone who doesn't charge up, all the dead batteries, all batteries go to heaven. The dead batteries are going to go to heaven. They're defended by Christ. They are justified. They are righteous. Every time they're accused, he defends them. He intercedes for all believers. they could say, I don't want anything like this. What's the best way to avoid evidence testing? Just don't get with doctrine. Don't listen to doctrine. Don't put it as your top priority. Don't get with the Word of God. Don't devote your life to God, and you'll avoid it. But there's other sufferings that you're going to experience. You won't experience virtue. You'll be a slave to the cosmic system. You will be a slave to your sin nature, to the whims of it. Ephesians 4 says, for those kinds of people, they're tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. No anchor, tossed here and there, at the whim of the sin nature's command. Not free, a slave to the cosmos and a slave to the sin nature. And what you will also suffer is loss of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And there will be shame and embarrassment for a short time. And so you can avoid this, but there's other suffering that you will experience. And that is absolutely a tragedy. So verse 9 says, Satan answered, does Job fear God for nothing? The answer is no. Of course he doesn't fear God for nothing. But why does he fear God? Not for the reasons that Satan would hope. Job fears God, or has a reverent fear of God, for the simple reason, and this is a very good reason, for the simple reason that he has knowledge and wisdom to know the essence of God, to know that God alone is worthy of it, reverent fear. He's not doing it to earn stuff. It's obvious that when the stuff is taken away, and he's extremely blessed and rich, that he does not blame God and maintains his integrity. So why does he worship God? Because he knows God. I mean, if you worship God as God's creature, it means you're normal. Right? It doesn't mean you're some super spiritual guru. It means that you just woke up to the normal truth that you're a creature, a bug, and he's God Almighty, and he's worthy to be praised. Obviously. And Job knows that. And so, Satan continues, Hast thou not made a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. See, Satan knows all about Job. That means he's been watching him, looking, prowling about. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse thee to thy face. Which, by the way, was the advice that his wife gave him. Satan, his name means accuser or adversary. Devil, these are titles. They're not his actual name. No one really knows his name. Isn't that great? God kept his name out of the book, his true name. It's not Lucifer either. Lucifer is a Latin word for son of the morning, which is another title in Isaiah 14. Lucifer is not his name. So Lucifer, Satan, devil, they're all titles, accuser or adversary, slanderer. Now the titles mean everything. I mean, this is what he does. He's an adversary, which means he stands against God. He's an accuser. He accuses God and he accuses God's people. He's here. He's going to accuse God and Job. He's going to accuse God for bringing him up and actually blessing Job arbitrarily. He's going to accuse God of just doling out blessings to whoever he wants. And why? Because Satan wants his back. He lost him. He lost everything. And of course, he's going to accuse Job of worshiping God for the stuff. So his cross-examination is that the believer's virtue has an improper motivation. And I find that quite ironic, since he would accuse another creature of having wrong motives. But what does that tell you? Entrenched arrogance. Entrenched arrogance blinds a person to their own faults. Blind arrogance blinds people to their own faults. They don't see it. That's why people say, look in the mirror, buddy, as they're accusing and pointing fingers at other people. Arrogant accusers often project their own flaws onto others. And while they do that, they justify themselves. Happens all the time with fallen creatures. And Satan is doing it here. He's accusing Job of the very thing that he's done. And therefore, he is in his entrenched arrogance, he's blind to his own faults, he's blind to his own sin, and he accuses or projects his flaws onto Job. And so Satan is attacking God's character as well as Job's. God, he's saying, would never have allowed this if he didn't know that Job was up to the task. And again, that's in 1 Corinthians 10:13. God will not allow us to be tested more than we're able to bear. That's coming up too. I'm going to have that on the board later. Again, God would have never allowed this if he didn't know that Job was up to the task. So God not like us when we were kids with the magnifying glass burning ants up and stuff, right? He's not a torturer. He's not having fun with Job, his little creature, and torturing him. He's not like that. He actually is bestowing upon Job the greatest honor that could ever be bestowed upon anyone. And again, the attack is twofold. He says that God is blessing Job for no reason or arbitrarily. You just bless Job, and that's why he worships you. And that Job only worships God for the blessings and not for his knowledge and his love for God. So Satan desires to show, and you notice I never capitalized Satan's name. Satan desires to show that all creatures will curse God to his face if blessings are removed. Or if blessing is removed. Satan's blessings were removed in his rebellion against God, and so he desires to show that all creatures, if things are taken away, or if their lives are in danger, that they will curse God. And therefore, the only reason that anyone would worship God is to get the things that God has. In other words, to be blessed by God. But what Job shows, and this is for all virtuous believers who have come after him and who have experienced similar circumstances, we all will. If you're ready to be exhibited as a witness, this is what God has destined for you. So it's going to happen. Is it going to happen in the same way it happened to Job? Not necessarily. We don't know that. We don't know in what way it's going to happen. But I will show you that the way it's going to happen is your life is going to have to be on the line. And I don't mean physically, like you're going to be on your deathbed or anything like that, or someone has a gun to your head. That doesn't mean that. People don't have to become martyrs to glorify God. But your life is going to have to be laid down. Greater love is no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And in Christ, we know love by this, that Christ died for us. Therefore, we should lay down our lives for one another. In 1 John chapter 3, I believe. And so we're going to be brought to a point where our lives are going to have to be laid aside for the benefit of another. And here it's happening. It's going to happen in Job physically. And so Satan is the source of all of this evil. Again, what Job shows is that all virtuous believers have also shown under similar circumstances is that they freely choose to worship God despite the loss of materialistic blessings, children, health, or any other tragedy that evil brings their way. Those are the things that Job lost. He lost all his materialism, he lost all his children, and then he lost his health. And in any other tragedy, I mean, when evil comes upon us, it can come in many, many forms in different ways, under different masks. And so whatever it is, the virtual believer will show that he freely, freely chooses to worship God despite the loss of things. Satan is the source of all evil while God is not. There's a deep spiritual principle for you. But it's true. I mean, it has to be stated again and again because there's a lot of people around. I get the ones that believe the prosperity gospel. Like they say, if you're worshiping God, you're always going to prosper. Always. You're going to be in good health. You're going to have plenty of money. You're going to have everything. Your social relationships are going to be great. In fact, out of curiosity, I went on one of my Christian book distributor websites. It's christianbooks.com, I think it is. Christian book distributors. It's based in Massachusetts. All they do is sell religious literature. The number one selling book is a 40-day program to improve your life, which is, it has some Bible study, but it also has a diet, some yoga, some building, relationship building thing, and you and your friends get together and watch it over 40 days, and then bam, you're whatever, you're cured of whatever. I don't know what it is. 40 days, huh? Awesome. I think it's a little longer than that. And plus, it has nothing to do with the other things. It has everything to do with a diet of the Word of God. It is the Word of God that is alive and powerful, not complex carbs. Yet God has allowed this fall and evil to enter his universe, and it has positioned himself against him, and therefore against all who honor him. Again, I remind you of Psalm 2:2, the kings of the earth take their stand. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Again, take stand. That word is a word of war. To take an opposition, an adversary, against who? Against the Lord and against Christ his anointed. So why, you know, again, we go back to why the war question. I can't give you the honest down to the bottom why God has done it all. But war reveals the strongest participant. That I know for sure. Yes, the Broncos were a better team than Patriots on Sunday. Far better. The Patriots played like crap. They were a better team. They should have won that game by even more points. But, right, how would we know? They got to get on the field and they got to play. War reveals the strongest participant. Now, was Denver the strongest team 2 minutes before kickoff? I think so. They're more prepared. They were better. They were just better. That doesn't change in the middle of the game. It's preparation. And so, again, the strongest was the strongest before the war. God sees your virtue before he puts you in the battle. But the battle reveals it. Now, again, does God need the battle to reveal it? Not with his omniscience, no. And by the way, if he says this is the strongest one, who is to deny him? Who is to say, God, you're lying? If he says that I am stronger than Satan, who is to deny him? Who is to say, God, you're a liar? But yet he has allowed people to accuse him of being that liar, and so he says, fine, I'm going to take these peon creatures, and I'm going to enter him into my war against superior creatures. Superior intellect, superior power in terms of physically, superior ability, and then I'm going to bestow upon them my power. So the war removes all doubt. And so you can see that you can see why this is the greatest honor that can be bestowed upon a believer. And of course, it's not going to happen unless we're strong and we're ready. So positive believers have the opportunity and privilege to reveal God's glory when it is put to the test. So the maturing, virtuous believer reveals that his virtue depends on the person of God and not the blessings of God. The person of God is eternal and immutable. So if my virtue depends on him, then my virtue doesn't change based on circumstances, right? And you've heard that before many times. When we did our long study on rest, we brought out that rest is God's rest. And being God's rest, it is eternal. It is immutable, unchangeable. It doesn't depend on circumstances, neither does God. And so the virtues that God has bestowed upon us, you can just think about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, depend upon the person of God. It says if we walk by means of the Spirit, we will carry out the things of the spirit, not the things of the flesh. And it, this the virtue is the fruit of the spirit. So therefore, it is from God, from His word. And again, God doesn't need evil to show it in His creatures who love Him, but He uses evil to open up its application. Right? Again, the war is on so that the virtue can be revealed. Now, God could reveal it in another way. You know, God could just give all the stats. I don't know. God, in His infinite way, He could do anything that He wanted to. But He has chosen to reveal it in a warlike scenario in which there is tremendous opposition to Him. And again, I give you the battery analogy. A battery stores chemical potential energy. If I know it's a new battery without defects or damage, I know that it has so many volts to deliver under certain loads for a certain period of time. Do I need to put it in a circuit to prove its energy? I do not. However, if someone accuses it of being dead or refuses to believe me that it is a new battery, what's the best way to show it? I connect the positive and negative, which I liken to doctrine in the spirit. I connect the positive and negative leads to a completed circuit. I put a little light voltmeter motor, and I reveal its power through application. This would have to be done if someone accused me, the owner, of being a liar, or of the battery itself of being deficient, or both. Something wrong with the battery, or you're lying to me. Now, of course, we don't get into arguments over dead batteries, probably. However, that's exactly what's happening here. God is accused, the owner of Job, and Job is accused. Job's the battery, God's the owner, and both are accused. One's accused of lying, the other is accused of having no power. And so, interestingly enough, Dave Tagger sent me this clip today. This is pretty cool. Kev, you got sound? Cool. It's only a minute and a half.
Everybody has batteries in many different kinds of devices, and sometimes it's useful to know if a battery is good or bad. Of course, the best way to test it is with a meter, but not everybody has a meter, and they don't always have one handy. We're going to show you a simple test in seconds to determine if a battery is good or bad. Here are two batteries. The Energizer is good. Alkaline batteries are rated for 1.5 volts. This one is brand new. It's showing 1.65. That's excellent. The Duracell is showing 1.2, and as soon as it gets any load on it, it goes less than that. Believe me, it's beat. Without a meter, how could we tell the difference? With a simple bounce test, a good battery will not bounce and it will end with a thud and frequently stand up. A bad battery will take several bounces and usually fall over. It works for all kinds of alkaline batteries, AAA, AA, C, or D. And we don't know exactly why it works, but it probably has to do with a change of density of the material. In any case, it always works, and it works like a charm. Good luck testing your batteries.
It's the Duracell. Now, what I like about that is the bad battery always falls over and the good battery always stands firm. Isn't that interesting? So now you can all run home and test your battery and be dropping them on the table. But I mean, that was amazing. That came to me today and this was in my notes. I mean, I know I mentioned it before, but it was due for my notes for tonight. Yeah, I mean, if something doesn't have power, why put it under a load? Why put it under test if it's just going to fail? The believer who doesn't walk with God is going to experience all the other forms of suffering. The law of volitional responsibility, no freedom, no freedom from the sin nature, from the cosmic system, constantly at the whim of emotions and circumstances. They'll be slaves to circumstances. That's the tossed here and there. They will suffer under divine discipline because God wants to see power. I mean, He knows how valuable it is, just like you with your kids know how valuable virtue is, and you discipline them to make sure that they hopefully they learn it. God is the same. He's no different because He loves us. So believers who are walking dead, February 10th, it starts again, by the way. Commercial. We just saw it the other night. I love that show. I'm a big zombie fan. They really, they're the perfect creature for the what is described in Romans 8. You're alive, but you're dead, right? It's the believer without knowledge, without doctrine. The believer who is caught up in that, you know, prosperity gospel kind of thing, or legalism, or church is just a program kind of place, a place to meet and be social and whatever. So believers who are walking dead don't get the opportunity to show what God has given them because they're never charged up with virtue by doctrine. Virtue comes by faith in the doctrines of the Bible, especially those of the mystery doctrine of the church age. And you know, this, and I was reading a lot about this prosperity thing and the psychology that has invaded Christianity. And it's, you know, if you believe it enough, and they'll take the scriptures like ask and you don't receive because you ask without faith. It's because you ask without faith to your Father. There's a source of your faith. The faith goes to a very real God and a very real person. But what this teaching is like it, God doesn't matter, different God doesn't matter. What matters is the faith itself. But faith itself is meaningless if the object doesn't have merit and is not worthy to be praised or be believed in. Faith is directed towards an object, which is doctrine, which is the mind of Christ. It is real. It is not just some arbitrary thing. Well, if I believe it enough and if I visualize it, then it will happen. People are falling for this all over the place. Why? Because they want materialism. They want prosperity. They want nothing to go wrong in their lives. They don't want to have any problems. And the pulpits are selling them this nonsense and they're buying it. And it's a terrible tragedy. Faith is only effective when it's placed in a real and meritorious object. It's not just wishing or wanting it bad enough or visualizing it, but virtue is either possessed in the soul or it's not. And it comes from one real source, which is Jesus Christ. Yet those, while likely under discipline of God, and oftentimes are always defended by their Lord, they are victorious in this war. This is the grace of God. Christ has died for all sin, for all mankind, believer and unbeliever. Even the unbeliever is reconciled to God. He just says no to it. But there are even the believer who does not get with the Word of God is victorious. So if believers can't show power, then Christ through his own scars shows power for them. That's our God. He's our husband. Jesus Christ is our husband. He is our king. He does not consider sin at all anymore as far as the east is from the west. He doesn't even remember it. And therefore, even for the believer who does not get with it, who is under discipline, who is a slave to the cosmos, is a slave to the very ones that Christ has defeated, even them he defends. Now, they miss out on a lot of stuff for sure, and they suffer in ways that the positive believer does not. Again, they are eternally saved and perfectly righteous and justified before God the Father, the eternal judge. The virtuous believer, though, has the opportunity to reveal Christ in himself. And think about it. You've got Christ at the right hand of God saying, yeah, I know he's a knucklehead, I know he's an idiot, but look, I've died for him, I've covered him, he's victorious through me. But how about the person who God can say, hey, have you considered my servant, you? And that he or she, can actually reveal my virtue in their own lives. That's a tremendous privilege and an opportunity. That believer is charged with virtue and power through doctrine and the Spirit. And that means that God can send anything our way, knowing we're able to handle it. You can handle more than you think you can. You know, you don't have to, again, don't desire it. I did when I was, you know, I don't know about you. In my early years of Christianity, I was extremely zealous to be to maturity as fast as I can. And I remember at times praying to God, bring it, you know. Right, a moron, an absolute moron. Bring it, man. I can hear God probably laughing his head off in heaven going, I'm tempted to, Joe, but I won't. I couldn't even possibly, I couldn't handle the smallest thing either. But why? It's arrogance. You're blind. Arrogance blinds you to the truth about yourself. Whether we're prosperous in time or not, it doesn't matter. What matters is your worship of the Father. We're called to be humble. You know, and humble means to accept whatever God sends your way. You know, mature believers are not always rich. There's plenty of them that haven't been. Like our Lord. I mean, materialistically, he wasn't wealthy. whatever comes your way, whatever your ministry is, whatever situation you find yourself in. Now, remember that, was it Japanese? I think it was Chinese, where they switched the babies at birth. Remember I mentioned that to you? And this one baby was born to a rich family, and they mixed them up, and he ended up growing up in a poor family. And the other family was like, this kid doesn't look anything like us. And then they finally got a DNA test and found out years later that this guy should have grown up in a rich family. And he was extremely bitter. You know, if that man had got with God, he would have said, you know what, God probably switched me at birth. Or even if by some way, you know, some evil person switched me at birth, God can cover. God's power can overcome that. And he could have glorified God in that. None of those things actually matter. So for the virtuous believer, his power will only shine, and so he is called to be a witness called to the witness stand in order to be an expert witness to the power, truth, grace, and victory of our Lord and the complete defeat of Satan and his dark kingdom. That is an honor. The virtuous believer has the privilege to reveal the power of Christ himself, being charged with virtue and power that will shine in application under pressure. That is an honor. It's a privilege. Yet he never calls himself to the witness stand. Again, in our arrogance, we would likely think we're ready before we are. Or maybe in our zealousness, as I was. In our correct desire not to be under intense affliction, which would make you normal, we would never choose it. Why would you? Now, if you're normal, right, and you've matured enough so you know you get it. I mean, you get it. You understand you're in this war. No soldier in a war says, well, geez, you know, I hope I get my legs blown off, you know, so I could be an amputee and be on TV when I get home or something. No normal person does that. They understand war is hell, and they want to get out of there without a scratch if they can, obviously. You know, there was a Lone Survivor come to the theaters. You know, all the progressive liberal elites are all over this movie. And there was one comment that was made, and they brought Marcus Luttrell, the soldier, on TV to answer this. You know, he did a few of the news circuit. And some person had written down that this movie glorifies war. And they asked him that question, does this glorify war? And he said, I don't even know what that term means. How do you glorify war? So war, obviously this person had never been in a war. And war is hell. And awful things happen in war. No one glorifies war. And, you know, and he gave a great response to that. The same is true for us. I mean, we're not here to glorify suffering, as some Christians do. You know, you don't know what I've been through lately. Or, yeah, come on up and give your bragamony about what you've been through. And no one needs to hear that nonsense. God alone knows when we are ready. And when we are, his restraint of certain evils in our lives will be lifted. And God will challenge Satan, like he did with Job. But we're not in this for the blessing as Satan is. That's going to be Satan's challenge. That's going to be God's offer. That these people are not in this. They're in this for me, to glorify me. And I love in the church age, and you know, Christ would appear at certain times in theophany in the Old Testament, has not done so outside of the Apostle Paul in the church. You never met him. You never talked to him. You never seen any apparition of him. I haven't seen anybody raised from the dead or miracles as such in our age. It's all through the Word of God. And, of course, the revealing ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And so that brings maximum glory to God. Christ said, blessed are those who believe and do not see. So we never enter ourselves into testing. God alone knows when we're ready, and his restraint of certain evils will be lifted. What those evils are, you have no idea. So you don't. There's no reason to sit around thinking, geez, I wonder what it will be. That's kind of dangerous to do, actually, because if you think you know what it's going to be, right? I've had conversations with people on this, you know, where you're just sitting around and you're with doctrinal people, and sometimes those conversations get goofy, which is fun at times. But I remember having a conversation with a few people about this. You know, what would hurt you the most? You know, that kind of thing. That's probably what God is going to allow to be removed or hurt or whatever. But you can't do that. And the danger about doing that is because if you expect something and you get something else, then you might be disillusioned. It should never be. Whatever comes our way, God has allowed, and God has given us superior power over it. God alone knows when we're ready, and when the restraint is lifted, you'll be ready. So look at Job 1:12. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. This clearly shows that God has the power to restrain or allow evil to occur from opposition which functions in self-determination. This is not God forcing this upon him. This is brought up. God doesn't do this, but he allows it. All right, so we know that the evil comes from a source which is opposed to God, but we also know that God is ultimately in control, though he doesn't control all the actions of his creatures. And that, you know, that's not a hard concept to comprehend. That God does not control everything, but yet he is ultimately in control. He can stop it. He can allow it. As we always mention, at the end of human history, we will stop all of it. So does God tell him what to do? No. He says all that he has is in your power. Satan is the one that comes up with this attack. And so he wants Job to curse God. And so this is what he does. Now it happened on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, that a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. If it was God who did this, then he has violated his own law. Because in Exodus 20, verse 15, it says, thou shalt not steal. It's part two of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, 13, thou shalt not murder. If God is the one who has done this, then he has violated that. Of course he has not. And that would destroy his essence. One can't, and so what some people say is, well, God can do whatever he wants. He's sovereign. He cannot violate his own word. But people will do that. Those are hyper-Calvinists. They put sovereignty at the echelon, and the rest of the essence of God they leave way behind. And they say, well, God can do what he wants. He can perform evil if he wants. He can inject evil into his universe if it serves his purposes. He cannot. He has allowed it to be. So we have 500 oxen and 500 female donkeys are lost, as well as the servants in charge of them are murdered. And Satan leaves one man alive so that the message can get to Satan, to Job. So it shows you something, right? Satan's going to allow you to hear the bad news. And Job's going to get this all in one day. This is a terrible day. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven. Now, if it is of God, this guy is made a false assumption. It could be lightning. It could be a lightning and hailstorm. No one knows what it is. And burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you. So at roughly the same time, 7,000 sheep are burned with fire. And he's losing here, in our money today, billions of dollars. Job 1:17, while he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, those are Persians from Babylon. The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So again, we have stealing and we have murder. 3,000 camels are taken, and the rest, well, the rest of his servants who are taking care of all of this stuff are murdered. He still has servants in his house and his wife. Verse 18, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. I'm sure there's some preacher somewhere who says, see, this is why they died, because they were drinking. I'm sure. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. I alone have escaped to tell you. Again, this can't be God in as the author of this. Proverbs 6, 16 through 17 says, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. And he lists all seven. One of them is hands that shed innocent blood. Even if we assume that these children are guilty of some kind of sin, you read prior in the first verses 1 through 5, Job constantly offers animal sacrifices for his children. And so they are completely innocent. And so this is done by Satan and the kingdom of darkness. So finally, all 10 of his beloved children are killed at once. So what does Job do? Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. So Job obviously has a solution already. And Job's solution, the solution that he possesses to this incredible tragedy, is that bad things happen in this evil world. But God has not changed. He is good and worthy to be praised still. And says he didn't blame God, meaning God didn't do this. And he's absolutely right. But of course, he does say the Lord took away. That's fine. I mean, it's close. I mean, it's not systematically correct. But God allowed it to be taken away, sure. And so, but he does not lose his integrity. And of course, he doesn't blame God. All of these tragedies are explained by natural causes. If we take the fire from heaven to be some kind of lightning storm or something like that, all the tragedies are explained. You know, marauders came in, Chaldeans, Sabaeans, they stole the livestock and killed the servants. That happened. It happens. Do people not murder and steal? Yeah, we all know that. You probably had it happen to you or someone you know in your life. You know, does weather happen and kill people? Like a fierce wind that knocks a house over on top of some people and kill them? Yeah, it happens. So Job can explain this by natural causes. He doesn't know that Satan has done it. And so but what he does know, right? This is important now. What he does know, he applies. And I've seen people, I've done it in my own life. You know, you all know I lost my wife many years ago, my first wife, and there were times where I was, why? That question can't be answered, so there's no point to it. I've seen people struggle with whys rather than apply what you know. God, can you trust God in this situation or not? Is this something that he has done to you? The answer is no. Has he allowed it? Yes, sure. But is he the one who has hurt you? God is always for us, never against us. He didn't hurt you, but he gave you power to overcome evil opposition that he has allowed in his kingdom. And that makes all the difference. All the difference in what's going on and my motivation towards it, and it keeps me focused. It keeps me focused on the reality of what I'm in and not some... you know, like I said before, people who do not acknowledge evil and allegorize it and give these silly, absolutely silly and weak solutions to it. It is a very, very real thing, and a real thinking from a real creature and other creatures that are with him, as well as mankind who have followed them in opposition to God. And therefore, there are real solutions to it in God's word. Job realizes, last point, Job realizes that these are all blessings from God. Job did not ever own them. You don't own a thing. Nothing. You don't own your kids. You don't own a thing. You don't even own your own body. God has given you a free will. He's created you. You don't even, you're His. And as those who are redeemed, you're even your new creature. You belong to Him. We don't own anything. And so he realizes all blessings are from God. Job did not ever own them. If God saw fit to remove them or allow them to be removed, so be it. He is the sovereign king of the universe. Though he is not the author of it, if he has allowed it, so be it. However, we do find later in the book, and we're not going to do the whole book, obviously, but we're going to skip ahead and see some points where Job doesn't understand. He doesn't understand why God did remove him or didn't remove him. The adversary, Satan, knows. I mean, obviously he knows. And so we find later in the book that Job did not understand that God didn't remove them. And he's going to struggle with that for quite a long time. For quite a while he is going to struggle with that. And his friends are no help. His wife is no help. She says, curse God and die. She actually says to do what Satan wants him to do. And so she's left behind because we can be completely influenced by those who are near and dear to us when they are not thinking right. And Satan knows how to use that. So, the Job's conclusion that the Lord took it away was not exactly correct, but his attitude and his motivation are correct. He doesn't understand absolutely everything, but he applies what he knows. And he applies it fantastically. And so, again, we don't have to answer all the questions why. We just have to apply what God has given us we know already. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your grace, and your mercy. We do ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with the things that we've learned as well as give us the understanding that we need to press on even in the midst of adversity. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.